Well, it is no small thing to say that Christmas exists to make much, not of Christmas, but of Christ. Do not grow weary of that mentality, that thought. There are many things celebrated at Christmas time that distract from Christ rather than make much of him. Some of those things are good things, are simple, basic, and good. But nonetheless, they can become distractions. And so my plea in this message and my plea for Christ's people among us this week is that we would be deliberate in our stewardship, intentional in our thinking about Christmas. That we would be deliberate to make much of Christ in this celebration. I thought I would share with you just very briefly that that is how this season, by the way, began. The idea of Christmas in Western civilization began as Christians sought to eclipse the distractions all around them. Let me give us sort of the background of that. It was in 274, year of our Lord, 274 years after Christ's birth, that the emperor of Rome, the Roman Empire, Aurelius, declared December 25th to be Natalis Solis Invinci. And that means, well, basically the birth of the invincible sun. You see, this was the god named the sun, the god of that blazing ball of heat that warms our earth. The Romans worshipped the sun god, and they wanted to worship on December 25th because then they thought it was the solstice, the shortest day of the year, the longest winter night, and it was the time in which they would appease and worship the god of the sun as the one who has victory over the cold darkness. And so they would offer prayers and sacrifices to Solus. Constantine came along and, well, once he became emperor of Rome, he changed things. And in 324, he declared a change of that empire-wide, worldwide, at that time known in the Western world, that day of holy worship. And he changed it to now acknowledge Christ. In fact, the early church said this years later, and I quote, "We hold this day holy, not like the pagans because of the birth of the sun, S-U-N, but because of him who made it." And then even years and years later, all the way into the 380s, there was a letter written in Rome to Jerusalem, and they quoted Romans 12:21, which says, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good," justifying the practice of an empire-wide celebration of the birth of Christ on December 25th. We know that he wasn't likely born on that day, but we celebrate his birth literally. This season began to eclipse how the pagans used to distract from the true God. It's fascinating. We took a number of their symbols, evergreens, trees, things like that, lights, and we converted them to point to Christ. The point is, removing distractions so that we take this time of year to make much of Christ. It seems that we're not much better off than pagan Rome was in the 300s. There was a psychology professor in a very well-known American university who began his class by saying, there's a class of 40 students. I'm going to give you one word. I want you to write it down. And then immediately, once I give you that word, write it down and give me one word that comes to mind when you hear it. The word was Christmas. And out of all 40 students in this esteemed place of higher learning, not one of them wrote down Christ or God or the gospel or even the love of God. There were lots of things, mistletoe and presents and trees and all sorts of symbols with no substance. And so it is that we still today need to steward well the symbols so that we would remove distractions and even convert distractions to point them to the glory of Christ, to make much of Christ. Now, I thought about this. It seems easy, reasonable, it's quite logical to make much of Christ as God. Because after all, God is awe-inspiring. God is greater than us. And so to think of Christ as God is more naturally to think in terms of awe, to make much of. But how about man? To think of Christ as man. Are we just as inclined to worship, to adore, to praise, to make much of Christ as man? Perhaps even in my own ministry, this is an area where I sort of take that for granted. And I wonder if you, like me, might need to be reminded of the true and thorough humanity of Christ in such a way that you would make much of him at Christmas, in such a way that you would adore him. Our text is verse 5, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. And I'm just going to leverage that one text as a principle for us to think tonight, or this morning, to think deeply upon the incarnation, the coming of Christ to us. God taking on flesh, taking on humanity. We all know and are rightly familiar with the idea that, you know, a baby presents a message that is not arresting. It's not alarming. It's not convicting. A baby in a manger doesn't convict sinners of sin. It's pleasant, gentle, quiet, soft. It's approachable. It's adorable. It's not threatening. And so it is that we perhaps lose some of the majesty, some of the awe, some of the glory. It's almost like we have this split personality Christ. In some of our views, he's high and mighty and worthy of our worship. And in some of our views, he's just a man and not quite compelling in that way. But really, there is a wonder here, wonder and awe truly here in 1 Timothy 2:5, the man Christ Jesus. There's wonder and there is awe. In fact, I would submit to you this, that the deepest abiding wonder of Christmas centers on the man, Christ Jesus. And so for this purpose, for the sake that we would make much of Christ at Christmas in particular, that we would steward well this season, this week, these next few days in particular, in our own hearts and among our family and friends, for the purpose that we would make much of Christ in these ways. My prayer is that we would see right now these three, I want to just look at three aspects of glory of the man Christ Jesus. Three aspects where there is glory to his humanity. And I want us to see it in a way that we would adore. It's very simple. Let me just outline the flow of thought and then we'll just walk through them one at a time. Number one is it's his infinite condescension. If that's too big, too much of a word, and well, two words technically, but the idea if it's too great sounding, it's just his coming. Secondly, his love. And thirdly, his peace. It's really the reconciliation that his humanity purchased. So his infinite condescension, the glory of his love, and the glory of his reconciliation, the peace that he brings. Let's look at the first one, the glory of Christ's infinite condescension. If you look at 1 Timothy 2:5, let me give you a very literal translation from the Greek. For literally it says this, there is no verb. For one God, also one mediator of God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. That's the whole text. For explanatory, let me explain, Paul's saying, and I'll get to that later. One God, also one mediator of God and man. Object, the man, Christ Jesus. Now, here's what's striking. Several Greek scholars actually suggest that you can translate this, and it should be translated this way, and I'll quote one of them. There is one who is God, who is also the mediator between God and man. Object, the man, Christ Jesus. The point? It is clear that Paul is describing God, God, man, man. Those are the words in the sequence that he uses. One God, one mediator between God and man, the man. So if you think of that sequence, it makes actually great sense that indeed in Paul's mind, there is a sense in which by describing the man, Christ Jesus, he's describing a paradox that man, Christ Jesus, is God. And we would follow a parallel in Paul's letter to Titus, another pastoral epistle. And therefore, in a similar kind of frame of mind. In fact, if you just hold your place in 1 Timothy, jump over a couple books to Titus. Titus 2, and look at verse 13. In a similar way, he parallels these same thoughts. He's speaking of the coming of the Christ. He's speaking of, therefore, the incarnation. He's speaking of the humanity. He's speaking of Christmas. Notice what he says here. Titus 2:13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. Notice that he calls Jesus God. He is our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then he says this, who gave himself for us to redeem us. Now let's go back to 1 Timothy. Look at 1 Timothy 2:5. And right after he says, the man Christ Jesus, verse 6 says this, who gave himself as a ransom. It's an exact parallel to what he did in Titus. Now, the idea then is that what I want to just make very plain at the first here, we're looking at this first glory, and the first glory is Christ's infinite condescension. I'm borrowing that from Owen. His infinite condescension. We have to begin, even implied in 1 Timothy 2:5. Even if you don't translate it, even if Paul didn't intend for us to take the man Christ Jesus as the God he was speaking of, it implies his pre-existent deity. Let me remind us of this. It's implied in the text, but let's go back and take a view of the whole of Scripture and think about these Christmas prophecies. Let me just run through them quickly. Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. The child will be called God with man. Isaiah 9:6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. The prophecy was that there would be a child who is God. Or how about Isaiah 45:21? There the prophet is declaring to the ends of the earth, he's declaring who he is, God is, and how it relates to his salvation. And he says this, he says, there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Point, in the monotheistic Jewish mind, there is only one God. And in that same mind, there is only one Savior. Salvation belongs to Yahweh alone. Over and over and over, the prophets declared, God alone is Savior. And yet, at the announcement of the birth of this Jesus, Luke 2:11, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Here's the basic premise. The infinite condescension of Christ implies, our text, 1 Timothy 2:5, implies that Christ himself is first God. And so it's right that we would sing songs, and at this time of year that we would celebrate God coming to us. In fact, even this morning, we've had a taste of that. The pre-service, Angels from the Realms of Glory, one of the lines there says, come and worship, come and worship. Worship Christ, the newborn king. He's born a king, and he's receiving worship from humanity. This belongs to God alone. Or how about, O come all ye faithful, come and behold him, born the king, not of men, but of angels. He ranks highest, not on earth, but in heaven. Or how about we sing, thou who wast rich, thou who art God beyond all praising. You hear that? And the old English, thou is you, pointing to Jesus. You who are God beyond all praising, all for love's sake becamest man. Stooping so low, infinite condescension, but sinners raising heavenwards by thine eternal plan. This is what good Christmas songs will do, is they will acknowledge the deity of Christ without in any way diminishing his humanity. In the Fullness of Time says it this way, another song we sang this morning. Prophets long, they foretold the promised dawn. Hail, God of God, light of light, begotten one, by whom all things were made, there in a manger laid, newborn to us this night in the fullness of time. A point in time, God entered our realm in human flesh. So we sing, come adore the humble king. And that stanza is glorious. Come adore in humble state. He, the song of angels. Angels delight to sing his praise. Join the wise who call his name and with all creation. Why? Because he's creator. Who would condescend. God unknown now calls us friend. Did you hear that? The implication there is excellent theology. You cannot know God unless God makes himself known. And God cannot make himself known at your benefit unless he does so through a mediator. This is describing perfectly Christ's condescension. Who, oh, who would condescend? God unknown now calls us friend. Love that none could comprehend. Oh, praise the humble King. Lord willing, we'll end with Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And just listen to the humanity and the deity of Christ so wonderfully mingled here in appropriate form. Glory to the newborn King. Peace on earth and mercy mild. That peace is where we'll end this morning. God and sinners reconciled. Christ by highest heaven adored. By the highest heaven he's worshipped. Christ the everlasting Lord. Late in time, behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Our reading this morning began with these words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, literally face to face. Nowhere ever is anyone portrayed as face to face with God. The holiest of any creature known, the seraphim, had to cover their face, and they couldn't stare at God. And they screamed, holy, holy, holy. But John opens up by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was face to face with God, and the Word was God. The point is, the only way you could be face to face with God is if you are God. And then he goes on to say, he was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And later on in the drama of the Gospel of John, Thomas, the doubting one, falls to his knees and says, my Lord and my God. Augustine says it well, for he who was of the Father, yet without mother, was born of woman without man. The church has always treasured this grand reality that Jesus is the God man, truly God, truly man. Romans 9:5 reminds us that Paul says this well, to them, to Israel, belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all. Christ, who is God over all. Hebrews 1:8 says, who says to the Son, your throne, O God? 2 Peter 1, Peter ends with saying his greeting, standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ takes both God and Savior to him. Or Colossians 1:19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And 2:9 in Colossians, for in him the whole fullness of deity was pleased to dwell. One more, 1 John chapter 5, and please do take note of this one because it's often missed. 1 John 5, 20 and 21. These are the very last words that John penned in that letter. And listen to how he signs off on this letter. He says, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. Now watch this. By the laws of grammar, that's the last noun. Jesus Christ. And there were no punctuation marks in Greek, so the very next thought picks up and points to that noun. For you, it would be over here. And he's going to go this way, and he points back to the noun. So in 1 John 5:21, he closes his letter by saying, with Son Jesus Christ in mind, he is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. That's not a slap-on verse. That's a statement that extends his thought. He's saying, look, Jesus Christ is the true God and eternal life. Any other conception is an idol. Keep yourself from the idols. See Christ as God and eternal life. This is essential to entering into 1 Timothy 2. We have to begin where Christ left. He left his throne. He left his place of recognized glory to enter into our realm. Now, J.I. Packer is worth quoting here. He suggests that the problems we have in Christianity, all the debates in theology surrounding the idea of the atonement or the resurrection or the virgin birth or miracles or feeding 5,000 or walking on water, he says all of those difficulties, well, they go away if we understand simply who Jesus is and marvel first and foremost at the incarnation. Listen, please, to this quote. J.I. Packer says, but in fact, the real difficulty, the supreme mystery with which the gospel confronts us, does not lie here at all. It lies not in the Good Friday message of atonement, nor in the Easter message of resurrection, but in the Christmas message of incarnation. The really staggering Christian claim is that Jesus of Nazareth was God made man, that he took humanity without loss of deity, so that Jesus of Nazareth was as truly and fully divine as he was human. It is here, in the thing that happened at that first Christmas, that the profoundest and most unfathomable depths of the Christian revelation lie. The Word became flesh. God became man. The Almighty appeared on earth as a helpless human baby, unable to do more than lie and stare and wriggle and make noises, needing to be fed and changed and taught to talk like any other child. And there was no illusion or deception in this. The babyhood of the Son of God was a reality. The more you think about it, the more staggering it gets. Nothing in fiction is so fantastic as is the truth of the incarnation. This is the real stumbling block in Christianity. It is here that Jews and Muslims and Unitarians and Jehovah's Witnesses and many others come to grief. It is from misbelief, or at least inadequate belief about the incarnation, that difficulties at other points in the gospel story usually spring. But once the incarnation is grasped as a reality, these other difficulties dissolve. The incarnation is in itself an unfathomable mystery, but it makes sense of everything else that the New Testament contains. End quote. Now that's a fantastic quote. He captures the essence of what I'm after, and this principle of who he is, both in his deity and what Christmas represents in his infinite condescension, taking on humanity. We have a familiar text, Philippians 2:5. We're told by Paul to have this mind in us, which was in Christ. And in verse 6, he says it this way, so this is the function of Christ's mind, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, held on to, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And what we have here is something just marvelous. He is God, one with God, face to face with God, in all the glories of heaven, highest ranked in heaven, highest adored in heaven, praised by all in heaven. He is God. And yet he comes. He comes not only to be with us, not only to be like us, but he comes to partake in our nature. He condescends. Now, here's the real startling thing. He emptied himself, and what in the world is that? Did he empty himself of something of his deity, of his godness? Well, of course not. This is that marvelous paradoxical arithmetic of divine logic, and it goes something like this. It's subtraction by addition. It works like this. If there's a grand diamond and it's plunged into a miry clay of mud and it dries hard and you bring it out, at that point, you do not see luster. You are not compelled by its massivity or majesty. You do not adore the diamond. Why? Was anything taken from the diamond? Was anything cut out of the diamond? Was there any change of the diamond? No. There was simply mud placed on it. You and I are mud. Humanity, dust to dust. By placing human flesh on God, you don't see the glory. You see humanity. So his godness, nothing of his godness was taken away. There was only an addition to his godness. And that addition, and by the way, any addition to perfection is to take perfection away in appearance. And that's what happened at the incarnation. That was his humility. That was his self-denial. That was his pouring out, his emptying of himself. This is what he did. He was like the king who came among his people and had to redress himself like them. And in doing so, they could not perceive him to be the king. I have a turning point in the message. As we get here, I want to go back to 1 Timothy, but here's how I want to do it. As we come to this point, I've sought to really labor to establish the clarity and the presupposition that Jesus Christ is eternally God, and yet come condescending to become man. And I ask the question, why? The old Latin phrase by Anselm was, cur dies homo? Why the God-man? What was the necessity of it all? I want to answer the question by asking another question. You ever dealt with that? Well, I'm going to ask you a question. Is there anything that God cannot do? Is there anything that God cannot do? Well, immediately our theology ought to compel us in some way to say, no, of course not. Nothing is impossible with God. But at the same time, we ought to remember that we only know of God by what he reveals. And what he reveals in Scripture is very plain. Hebrews 6:18 says, it is impossible for God to lie. Or we find in 2 Timothy 2:13 that it is impossible for God to deny himself, which is the essence of evil, sin. So, is anything impossible for God? Answer, yeah. Things that are contrary to his nature. He is bound by his nature. We are bound by our nature. And therefore, the relevance of this question is, listen, God in and of himself, it would be impossible to forgive us. It would be impossible to reconcile us. Listen to Galatians 3:20. Paul says, now an intermediary, that's the same exact word we have in our text, called a mediator. Now, a intermediary or mediator implies more than one. And then he answers this, watch. But God is one. Implication? To have a mediator between two estranged parties requires more than one. It requires a go-between. It requires a middleman. It requires someone to take hold of both sides. When Paul says, look, any kind of covenant requires, any kind of mediation between the two parties requires two, but God is one. And his point is the same point that I'm offering to us here. And that point is this: God in and of himself could not redeem humanity by the constraints of his own nature. And yet, his own nature compels him to seek humanity's redemption for his own glory and out of the overflow of his own heart. Let me make this even clearer. None in heaven or earth could mediate between the infinite chasm of God and sinful man. No one in heaven could mediate, and no one on earth could mediate. There was a chasm that could not be crossed. 1 Samuel 2:25 says it this way. 1 Samuel 2:25, if someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? Interesting. If two men sin against each other, God can come between. But if man and God are separated by sin, who can come between? Who can mediate? Who can intercede? Listen to Job. This is an ancient cry, deep, deep in the annals of human history. And he says this in Job 9:32, for he is not a man, speaking of God, as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. Listen to verse 33. There is no, and it's the only time that the word mediator is used in the Old Testament. He says, there is no arbiter or mediator between us who might lay his hand on both of us. Did you hear that? The idea is this. Man and man, an offense, God can come between. But man and God, separation by offense, who can come between? Who can lay their hand on God and lay their hand on man and bring them together? Who can mediate between the holy and the sinful? This is the main issue. A mediator requires full participation in and on behalf of both parties. And on this, we find glory. Aristotle, the great ancient Greek philosopher, said, he concluded when he looked at the chasm between man and God, and his view of God was greatly perverse, but nevertheless, he concluded, even with that view, that it was impossible for man to be reconciled to God. And he concluded it because there was no mediator. Striking. The beginning, now hold with me, the beginning of Christ's mediatorial work, his being mediator, the beginning of it is in the incarnation. It is in what we celebrate at Christmas. That is the beginning, and only the beginning, of this mediation. Augustine said it this way, that men might be born of God, God was first born of men. Now, earlier I said, is there anything impossible for God? Well, it is no coincidence that this impossibility for God to lie, this impossibility for God to do evil, and this impossibility, because God is one, to bridge the chasm in and of himself by his own nature, this impossibility becomes a possibility in and only in Christmas. So that the announcement of this coming Christ in Luke 1:37 says, for there is nothing that will be impossible with God. So he makes possible the impossible through the coming of himself in human flesh. This is why John 1 started, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And verse 14 says, and the Word became flesh, or tabernacled among us, took on enfleshment and tabernacled among us, and we have seen his glory. That is the impossible being made possible. Now, Calvin says it this way in good summary. This will become ever or even clearer if we call to mind that what the mediator was to accomplish was no common thing. His task was to restore us to God's grace as to make the children of men children of God. Who could have done this had not the selfsame Son of God become the Son of Man, and had not so taken what was ours as to impart what was his to us, and to make what was his by nature ours by grace. Now, some say that only in the humanity of Jesus is he a mediator. But that actually is to fall short of the meaning here in Timothy. It's to fall short of mediation in general. It's not just in his humanity that he's mediator. Because a mediator lays his hand on both parties. And a mediator then represents or re-presents one party to the other. So Jesus Christ presents God to us and presents us to God. And when he does that, he lays his hand on both. He has a part and participation in the very nature of his person in both the Godhead and humanity. And this is the wonder of wonders. This is why Hebrews 2:9 will say, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. Later on, listen to what he says about this. He says, for it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, it was fitting that this God who became man, who created all things and all things exist through him, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now listen to what he says next. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. Do you hear that? The one who sanctifies, God, and the one who is being sanctified, man, have one source. The only way that you can be sanctified is if there's one who created all things who then becomes and enters into his creation. So he can lay hand on the creature and lay hand on the creator, on the holy and the sinful, and mediate between them. It's here and only here that salvation is possible, that mediation and reconciliation, forgiveness, is possible only when you have one who can lay hand on both. And it's no surprise that Hebrews, in its logic in chapter 2, moves on and says this in verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, this God who created all things, partook of the same things, the flesh and blood. Why? That through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Let's just boil this down very simply. God cannot die, and God cannot be charged with sin. Number one, man has sinned and dies. The only way for man to be reconciled to God is if that very thing, sin and its wage, is removed in and of man. But God cannot die, and God cannot be charged with sin. So the marvel of marvels and the impossibility made possible in the wisdom of God, in the grace and love and kindness of God, in the infinite condescension, is that he took hold of both. So that, watch this, the weakness of humanity he represented, and the worth of deity he represented in one person. So that he could die, so that he could be charged with sin, and thereby take the punishment of the guilt of that sin. Suffer the wage, which is death. And the only way that could be profitable, effective, accomplish its goal, is if there was a worth attached greater than man. How can one man die for countless many if his worth is the worth of God? Now, with that in mind, let's just put a picture. Any true bridge in a devastating chasm with cliffs, any bridge, watch this, has to anchor to both sides. It has to anchor to both sides. It must anchor to God, and it must anchor to man. Neither could have done it in and of their own natures. The two natures had to be joined in one person. That is the marvel and the mystery of mysteries of Christmas. That is worthy of great adoration and praise. Let me move to our second, and quickly, I'll do these last two much more quickly. Here we go. And I know it's not a normal exposition, so just know that. I'm not going to be able to go through Timothy. But here's the point. Let's just think now to the mediator. I want us to remember, John Owen suggested in such beautiful language, this infinite condescension, that we need to start there. But now number two, the glory of Christ's love. Not only the glory of his infinite condescension from God to man, but the glory of his love. Listen to Owen. We may behold this glory in his infinite condescension to take this office on him. Now, listen, please, to what Owen's going to point to as the heart, not of God the Father, but God the Son. We behold this glory in his infinite condescension to take this office on him, and our nature to be his own unto that end. It did not befall him by lot or chance. It was not imposed on him against his will. It belonged not unto him by any necessity of nature or condition. He stood not in need of it. It was no addition unto him, but of his own mind and accord, he graciously condescended unto the susception and discharge of mediator. Translation: he wasn't forced. He didn't have to. He wanted to. In Hebrews, I'll summarize, Hebrews 10 is a masterpiece to draw this all together. And twice, Hebrews 10 quotes and says, "Behold, a body I have prepared for you." Or actually, let me rephrase it. "A body you have prepared for me, and I have come to do your will." In both instances, it's emphasizing Christ's decision to come and to do the will of the Father from his own heart. The love of Christ is the point that I'm getting at. Jesus didn't look at this plan and say, "Well, you know, what's in it for me?" He didn't say, I will do this for XYZ payment. He did it out of a heart of love, a love that is glorious. Let me quote to you from the Puritan John Flavel. He says this. He's dramatizing, but I think it touches the heart nerve of Christmas. It's a drama between the Father and the Son in eternity past. The Father says this. "My Son, here is a company of poor, miserable souls that have utterly undone themselves and now lie open to my justice. And justice demands satisfaction for them, or will satisfy itself in the eternal ruin of them. What shall be done for these souls?" And Christ says, "O my Father, such is my love too and pity for them, that rather than they shall perish eternally, I will be responsible for them as their surety. Bring in all thy bills, that I may see what they owe thee. Lord, bring them all in, that there may be no after reckonings with them. At my hand shalt thou require it. I rather choose to suffer thy wrath than they should suffer it. Upon me, my Father, upon me be all their debt." And the Father says, "But my Son, if thou undertake for them, thou must reckon to pay the last mite. Expect no abatements. If I spare them, I cannot spare you." And the Son says, "Content, Father, let it be so. Charge it all upon me. I am able to discharge it. And though it prove a kind of undoing to me, though it impoverish all of my riches, empty all of my treasures, yet I am content to undertake it." This is the heart of the infinite condescension. Flavel goes on to say, "Blush, ungrateful believers. Oh, let shame cover your faces. Judge in yourselves now. Hath Christ deserved that you should stand with him for trifles, that you should shrink at a few petty difficulties and complain? This is hard and that is harsh. Or if you knew the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in this, his wonderful condescension for you, you could not do such a thing." Beloved and friends, listen, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, the whole context speaks of the heart of God towards sinners. Look again at the point here. Verse 1, 1 Timothy 2:1. "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people." Notice the emphasis, all people. "For kings and all who are in high places, that they may lead a peaceful and quiet life, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." So pray for all people, for salvation, for those who are not saved, and sanctification for those who are. And then he says this, "This is good and is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior." God alone is Savior, and yet Christ is Savior. And then he says this, there's our verse. Verse 4, "Who desires," this God who is our Savior, "who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." This is the heart of God. And it's hinting even at the heart of Christ. Because then he says the truth is this, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And in this we see right here, the heart of God. We see why we ought to pray for salvation for others. We see why we ought to hold to the truth. 1 Timothy 1 opens up with a holding to proper doctrine, the word. And then chapter 2, prayer, word and prayer. We see the pattern just like in Acts. It's the word and prayer. The truth is what brings the revelation of God. So we see the need for proclaiming the truth to all people. God is not a tribal deity. You don't have a God for this people and a God for that people. You'll never have true unity. You'll never have true sovereignty. There will always be contention at the very highest level and at the depths of human hearts. But God is the God of all people. There are no people anywhere ever that are outside of owing their life and breath and eternity to God. God is the God of all, and therefore it compels us to pray for the salvation of all, which is a newly found glory. I think Paul is echoing the Shema of Israel, and he's pointing and casting it with the power of a new covenant in the glory of Christ to the world. And saying, yes, there is one God, but not this time. Listen, O Israel, listen, O world, there is one God. And there was one mediator between God and humankind. And that one mediator was a human, the man Christ Jesus, who was also God. And there it is. We have this heart of him. The truth that he shows is evident in his desire that all would be saved. Christ came desiring that. And lastly, and I close with this, the glory of Christ's mediation itself, or the peace that he brings. Notice verse 6. This is 1 Timothy 2:6. You notice earlier the mediation began when he took on flesh, but it didn't end there. The mediation, the mediatorial work of Christ, was an event in time, which is exactly why verse 6 says, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. God's heart has always been the same. But what happened in time was the coming of Christ and the death of Christ. Christ here is said to give himself. You notice here, there's no language of the Father sending. There's no language of the love of the Father for the world. This is all Christ. He gave himself as a ransom for all. And the all there doesn't mean that everyone will benefit from his death. The all there is very obvious. Just like there is one God, there is one mediator, and there is one ransom. The only hope of any human being to be reconciled to God is this God-man, the one man, Christ Jesus, the one mediator who takes his hold of God and takes his hold of man, the one mediator, the man, Christ Jesus. Christmas exists to make much, not of Christmas, you see, but to make much of Christ. This is the Christ that we adore. This is the one we sing about. And his humanity was necessary, absolutely necessary, and compelling for us to praise. Infinite condescension, glory. The love of his heart, glory. And the peace he brings, he is the Prince of Peace, because he gives himself as the sacrifice to pay your sin, forgiving you and reconciling you to God. Peace on earth with whom he is well pleased. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the grace you've shown us in this word of Christ to us. I do ask that you grant us now application, that we would not quickly dismiss or use our minds in trifling ways and quickly forget the depths and the glories of who Christ is and what he's done for us. May we rejoice and be compelled in a life of word and prayer and witness to a lost and dying world that there is only one God and there is only one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. All praise and glory and honor to him and joy in him, we pray. Amen.